if you don't want to do it, but do you want to shuffle a little bit closer towards the front? There's a whole lot of empty seats. No, the answer is not many of you want to do it. Good on you, thank you. I promise not to spit too much, so you don't have to worry about getting too close. It was lovely being with you yesterday. During the free time we had, in some ways it wasn't heated, but we had this really helpful conversation about what do I contribute to my salvation. So we were talking about holiness yesterday, and one of the dangers that one side of the discussion was talking about was the way that can I hold up my holiness as a reason why God should accept me, and if that's the case, is there something that I benefit? Do I grow in holiness for my benefit? There was a really lovely conversation, and that's the sort of issue I want to deal with this morning. So please join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your thoughts above our thoughts. And yet knowing that to be true, that we are the creatures and you are the creator, you choose to make yourself known to us in your word. So please grant to us today, as we open your word, that enlightenment that comes by your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to put together these great truths of the faith so that we would live wise and fruitful lives to the glory of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. Well, there are all sorts of reasons as to why I'm a Christian and why I am sure Christianity is true, but one of the little reasons why I'm a Christian is who would ever make Christianity up? All the other religions of the earth, I could imagine the way that people invented them, but Christianity, who would have invented the Trinity? That is, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but not three gods, but one God. All through church history, people have laughed at us and mocked at us for believing that. And so it is such a knife edge, isn't it? If you say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, that is, if you put all three as separate, one of the dangers is losing the intimacy of that relationship. And if you go too far the other way and you say, but not three gods, but one God, you have that temptation to say, well, God expressed himself as Father in the Old Testament. He expressed himself as Son in the New Testament. He expressed himself as Spirit in our age. And so there's always that very, very fine knife edge that being a Christian is. And then there's God becoming man to save us. Who would have thought that up? That in Jesus we have the one who is truly God and truly man. And the two things seem so incompatible. Again, it's one of those knife edges of living the Christian life. You push just a little bit too far into Jesus' divinity and you end up saying that he just looked like a man. He was a little bit like a ghost that was walking around but not truly a man. Or you push a little bit too far into his humanity and then you think maybe God inhabited Jesus' mind or his soul or something else, and so it's really very dangerous. So you've got to keep on correcting and saying both are true at the same time, and when you say both are true at the same time, sometimes you edge a little bit too far and you've got to come back, and then you go in the other direction a little bit too far. But who would have thought that up? That in this man you meet God, and God is truly human at that point. And then there's the sovereignty of God and my human responsibility. That is, God is in control of everything. And so what I do then doesn't matter. Or do I have something that I contribute, something I add, something in the choices that I make that enable my salvation to occur? How do you put those two together? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Again, if you're worried about that, there's that lovely verse in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you to will and do according to his good purposes. The two seem so incompatible. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And why do you do that? Because God's doing it in you. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul wrote the first half of it, went off and had a cup of coffee, forgot what he'd said and came back and wrote. So no, it's not that, that the Bible actually puts both of those truths side by side in an unashamed way. Who would have ever thought that up? Yesterday we sang the song of the lion and the lamb in the one person. I know what happens when you put a lion and a lamb together. There's a lot of blood and only one standing at the end of it. But that's who we have in Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb who was slain from before the beginning of time for our salvation. And then there is the knife edge of being saved entirely by what God has done, by grace alone. Now, grace is a word that we throw around so often, and like I said yesterday, it's those little words that we don't bother to explain. So when I was at high school, my minister kept talking about the word grace, and I said to him, I don't know what grace means. And he said, oh, that's easy. It's unmerited favour. I thought, oh, thanks very much. Now I've got two words I don't understand. It's unmerited favour. When I was at university, I mentioned, yes, I read Jim Packer's Knowing God book, and he said, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's actually a lovely little description of grace, isn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. God giving you what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. We saw it yesterday in our discussion groups as we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 to 12. Remember, why did God choose Israel and give it all of the blessings, lavished all of his blessings on them? God who inhabits all of eternity, choosing to dwell with them. Well, it wasn't because you were the greatest of all nations, for you were the fewest. It wasn't that you were the most godly. It wasn't anything like that. I just decided to set my love upon you. That's what grace is. And so one of the great things that are worth dying for, that only Christianity of all the faiths and beliefs has, is that you are saved by grace alone. The Christian story, our magnificent story, is not do this, do that next thing, do. It's never that. The Christian story is done, all done for you. As Jesus breathes his last words on the cross, it is finished. It has all been done for us. So we must defend and declare boldly that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. But grace is never alone. The wonderful thing about the grace of God is it always bears fruit. So we saw yesterday in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Come with me to James chapter 2. Reading a whole paragraph here, so I thought it's worth us looking it up. James chapter 2. For what we are doing, because the Christian life, I hope you get it, that the Christian life has so many ideas that are walking along that knife edge, aren't they? And sometimes we veer one way and we've got to pull back. Sometimes we veer another and we've got to pull back. We're trying to hold together all that God has revealed to us. James chapter 2 verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but doesn't have deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food, and one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Well, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, James is not saying that deeds are all that you have. What he is saying is that faith, being saved by grace, will have its fruit in your life. We saw yesterday in Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 and verse 48. I won't go and reread them to you now. But there, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So my question that I want us to answer in this session is, how do you put the two together without compromising these things that must never be compromised? That knife edge of ensuring only by grace and the necessity for, and actually the only reasonable response to, and the work that God is doing by his Spirit of a changed life, which is holiness. You see the issue that's before us this morning? Okay, I don't know how well you slept, so you're still with me? Please answer. Okay, great. Okay. Now, you could favour one over the other. You could say, save by grace and then continue by works. That's been a very common way of putting the two together over the last 2,000 years. Or you could say one and not the other. Grace alone, you don't have to worry about works, or works and you ignore grace. Those two things have happened over the last 2,000 years of church history, and they are all dead ends, which leads you to losing the glory of God, and I think ultimately to despair as well. So the task that's before us today is a very, very important task, because we mustn't do that, because the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. The Bible, which gives us the mind of God, keeps putting grace and holiness together and never separating them. If you focus on grace alone and don't worry about holiness, where you end up with, and here is a very big word for you to throw around, is antinomianism. That is no law, that's all it means. It is lawlessness that we saw in 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 yesterday. And there is no future in that. To say that you trust in the one who is good, to give your life to the Holy One, as we are called to do, and to not be holy, is a recipe for failure. You see, in marriage, your marriage fails if you are unchanged by being in relationship with the other person. When I was at university, I had a flatmate who got married, the first of the group of us that lived together that got married. And about 14 years into the marriage, he came to visit me because his marriage was at the point of falling apart. And he sat in my lounge room and he declared, "It is not my problem. She has changed, not me." And I said, "Well, there is your problem. How can you be married for 14 years and never be changed?" And so it is. If you have met the God who is full of compassion and mercy and grace, God who is holy above everything else, and not be changed, there is a fault with you, isn't there? And so the antinomians are wrong. But to focus on law only is also disastrous, because you will never know whether you have met the standard. Again, James chapter 2, a couple of verses earlier, verse 10 of James chapter 2. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." If you want to go down the do line, you must keep every little bit of the law. And I tell you what, that is a wicked and impossible master. And do not even set your foot down that pathway, because what will end up motivating you is fear, and it can never be overcome. We all know how terrible domestic violence is and how it must be extinguished, but this is the same sort of thing at a spiritual level. It is always standing over you if you want to go down the way of the law. It is always seeking to destroy you. Romans chapter 6, is there another way? Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Paul declares, "You have been set free from sin, but you've become slaves of God, the fruit of which leads to your sanctification, and in the end it leads to eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, that is a wonderful verse, isn't it? Verse 22. You have been set free from sin. But you're not free to do nothing. You're set free to be a slave of God. That is and that's a wonderful joy. I mean, it's an old tacky illustration, but it's still worth saying. If you've got a goldfish in a bowl, you know, apparently they don't have a memory that is only 2 seconds long, but, you know, goldfish, they just keep going round and round and round in the bowl. And if a goldfish is doing that day after day in the day and says, I am sick of this, and so it jumps out of the bowl, it dies, doesn't it? Because the way that the goldfish is made is to stay in the water. And the goldfish, no matter how much it might think, that is slavery. It's actually freedom, isn't it? And that's what we are. We are set free from sin to be slaves of God. Or Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I'll give you two more verses, just to make the point. You were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay? Freedom, but freedom from things and freedom to do things, expectations to do things. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. And so Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free, so stand firm and don't let yourself be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. See, what he's doing is putting holiness and grace together. And so when the overwhelming crushingness of following the law hits us, we become fakes if you think about holiness, not about grace. Because under the law you have to be sinless. But it's impossible to be sinless. And so you rewrite what sin is. You narrow sin down so that you can say, or at least you can say to yourself, I achieved it. You know, sin is this thing which I have under control, but it's not that thing which I don't have under control. And you end up dissolving God's clear word and pretending about your own ability and your own quality. There is no refuge there. So we must not do that. We must not go down the path of do, 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 do. And it's impossible to go down the path of just saying, I have been saved by Jesus and it has no impact on the way I live my life. How do you put the two together? I just want to give us three passages of the Bible. All right? Just three passages today. So come over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Or back, actually. Just a couple of pages back from James. The letter to the Hebrews is written, its title tells you that, written to Jewish people who have become Christians, but their temptation was to go back to the old Jewish religion. Because if you think back to those days in which they were, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The Jewish faith was the faith of the people of Israel. The God of the Bible, our God, had revealed himself to these people. They had the temple there. They had the temple with all its people. They had the temple with its sacrifices. They had the temple with its smells. They had the temple with its grandeur. And Christianity, they're a small group of people meeting just outside the temple in the courts. And it was actually a very, very painful sect to be part of. Come back to chapter 10 and you can see what they're experiencing. Chapter 10, verse 32 of Hebrews. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, that is when you became Christians, when you stood your ground in the contest in the face of suffering. Some of you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. There is what it was like to be a Christian. And so what is the temptation in that world? The temptation in that world is to go back to Judaism, isn't it? To the Jewish religion. The temptation is to compromise. The temptation is to not stand up for Jesus, to desert him. And they all look like reasonable alternatives. And so over in chapter 12 now, here is what the writer of the Hebrews says to people in that sort of persecution. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. And so now he moves on to some practical advice about how to be holy. Verse 15. See to it that no one misses out on the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up that can cause trouble and can defile many. Beware of the bitter root, he says. Losing holiness arises so often from just small things, but it grows to destroy faith. The bitter root, growing up in the country, lantana, the seeds would go across the fields, and they're tiny little seeds that you can't even see, but they actually put down roots. And I don't know if you've seen lantana bushes, but they become big bushes that just are really difficult to get rid of. And so the warning from the writer of the Hebrews is, don't let it even start. Don't let bitterness start. Count your blessings. That's what we need to do. It is so easy to go to church and to say, oh, if only they'd have done this or this or that, that would have been a better day. Or if only that person had been more caring or more whatever it might be. That is the beginning of the root of bitterness. Count your blessings. Pray for other people. Be thankful to God. Remember what God has done for you. Holiness is nourished by the grace, the generosity, the abundant generosity of God to you. So beware of that bitter root which affects not just you, but everyone in your church. And I have been in enough churches to see this. One person who has this root of bitterness affects everyone around them. So heed the word of verse 15. Let not a root of bitterness arise amongst you, for it will affect your soul, not just your soul, but the soul of other people round about you as well. And it's not just your responsibility to watch out for yourselves in terms of holiness. It's your responsibility to other people as well. Verses 16 and 17. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. You can read that in the Old Testament. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. We have to help each other not to be like Esau. Watch out for others. And so the call to personal and community holiness is as crystal clear as you can get in this paragraph, isn't it? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But look now where the writer goes. The reason to be holy is because of the grace of God. Verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that even Moses himself said, I am trembling with fear. This event is the event that defined ancient Israel. As we saw yesterday, ancient Israel was taken out of slavery in Egypt, protected by God, being given the bread from heaven and the water from the rock. God had brought them to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, the people were camped around the base of the mountain, and God himself was there. There was this black cloud at the top of the mountain, and there was a thunderous voice. And then God says, look, if an animal starts to go up that mountain, it's going to be killed. And so even that great prophet Moses says, I am trembling with fear. This is the thing that defined Israel, because this little nation had met with God himself in all his glorious splendor and power. And you say, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that? No, nothing compared to what you and I have. Let's read on. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to something far better. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Sinai, nothing compared to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place where Jerusalem was built, but it becomes the image of where God gathers his people together. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the place where God dwells, where the streets are paved with gold, and where every tear is wiped away. You've come to the city of the living God. Not that you will come. If you're a Christian, you have come to the city of the living God. There is no barrier between us and God, despite the dirty hands, despite the hearts that we have, despite even, as we saw yesterday, when Isaiah saw the glory of God and he says, I am a doomed man, despite all of that, we have come to God with no barrier. We have all been washed clean and we've come to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. There is a party going on in heaven. There is rejoicing all around, and unlike our parties here on this world, there is no drunken vomit or abuse, but only love and peace. You've come to the church of the firstborn, that is to the heirs, those who share what is God's through trusting in his Son by grace alone. Our names are written in heaven. They cannot be extinguished. We are on the electoral roll of heaven. And you've come to God, the judge of all. That sounds very scary, except that those who come to God are also declared to be righteous men made perfect. That is, the righteous people are the holy ones, and holy ones aren't perfect, but they are those whose direction in life is set to respond to the holiness of God. You've come to the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is an old hymn written in 1845 that I think actually captures this verse really well, verse 24. One of the verses says, Abel's blood for vengeance reaches to the sky, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. You see, what Abel was slain by his brother Cain, and as God met with Cain in the afternoon, he says, what's happened to your brother? And Cain says, I don't know, I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, yes, but the voice of your brother's blood is calling to me from the grave. And so God punishes Cain. Now we have come to Mount Zion in the grace of God, and the blood now, not of Abel, but the blood of Jesus, calls for our pardon. See what has happened here in this section of Hebrews chapter 12. There is the call to be holy, which is humanly impossible. But that call is met with the reality that we have come to Mount Zion by the precious blood of Jesus. Do you see that grace drives and enables holiness to occur? And so in verse 25, and I want to back my words with what God says through the writer here, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn from him who warns us from heaven? Grace drives, but grace never stays alone. We must heed the warning. And so the conclusion in verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful because of the grace of God and worship God acceptably. And what does acceptably look like? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is not to be trifled with. God has granted us everything for salvation, and we need to recognise who he is. He is still the holy God. He is still the glorious God, and heed the warnings. Grace enables holiness, and holiness is demanded. A holiness-free salvation is a cheap imitation, but what an honour it is to grow in holiness. Okay? Ready for another passage? Won't spend as long on it. Back to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read to you, I've got in my notes from verse 11 of chapter 2 through to chapter 3 verse 8, but I just focus on that paragraph, I think, from 11 to 14, so we don't run out of time. Titus chapter 2. Earlier in this chapter, Paul has given clear advice to different groups about what holiness looks like. If you are an older man, read verse 2, because this is what the way of holiness looks like. If you're an older woman, read verses 3 to 5. If you're a young man, read verse 6. If you're a slave, don't think many of us are that, but read verses 9 and 10. So here's advice about holiness. Then we come to the section I want us to focus on, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. See what's in this little paragraph? Where does it start? The grace of God. Where does it finish? The call for holiness. The two are inextricably tied together. The grace of God has appeared. Well, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It now seems to be a person, doesn't it? It's appeared. Well, of course it's appeared. It's appeared in Jesus. And what does it do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us the way of holiness. It gives us the power. It gives us the motivation to be holy. Have any of you geologists? No, I can speak freely then without being contradicted. Because I don't know anything about geology, but I've been told about plate tectonics, that our world has got all these massive plates underneath it. So you've got the Indian Ocean plate, the Pacific Ocean plate, all that sort of stuff. And I'm told that when the Asian plate and the Indian Ocean plate started pushing against each other, one was pushing from the north, the Asian plate, one was pushing from the south, the Indian Ocean plate. And what happened when they were pushing up against each other? What popped up was the Himalayas. That is, there's nowhere else to go, so something has to pop up. And that's the sort of image that the Apostle Paul has here. He is saying we are sitting in 2018, but we are being pushed from two directions. One of the directions is the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. That is his first coming. And the other direction we are being pushed from is the future. He's his glorious appearing. And what is happening between being pushed by the first coming of Jesus and being pushed by the second coming of Jesus is what pops up is holiness. Hear it again. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That's what's popped up. And where's it being pushed? While we wait for the blessed hope of and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, that's the future, who gave himself for us. And what did he give himself for? To redeem us, but to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. That is where you see grace and holiness together. If we were to go into chapter 3, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all people. There's some examples of that holiness that pops up. And then the impossibility. There's nothing you could do to make yourself do this. At one time, you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And then that wonderful word in verse 4, but then the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared and he saved us, not because of the things that we had done, but because of his mercy. See, grace and holiness intertwine there together. Over now to 1 Peter chapter 1. So back past Hebrews again towards the back of the Bible. Are you still with me? I still want to keep you on board. Playing games till 1 a.m. keeps you tired. A joke? Oh, well, you know how Greek... You know, what do you call a Greek with three houses? Lazy. Okay, I won't give you another joke. I'll explain it at morning tea. Did any of you get it? No, it just shows how tired you are. I won't explain it now because I actually want us to be thinking about far more important things. Although I am very tempted to tell another joke that explains it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 9 is the incredible grace of God. I'm going to read it just because it is, what God has given us is too good to understand. So verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. Isn't that wonderful? Through what Jesus has given us, our future is secure. Nothing can take it away from us. But, verse 4, it's kept in heaven for you. And you think, well, I'm here now. These things are great things to have, but there's such a long way to go. How are we going to make it safely through to heaven? Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So God is guarding the language, is actually the garrisoning us. You know, like those old forts that you used to see in those old Western movies, the forts that protected you. That's what God has put around you that you might make it safely from the 21st of October 2018 through to heaven at the end. So in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though we haven't seen him, we love him. And though you don't see him now, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is grace, isn't it? Grace is so wonderful, you actually can't even put it into words. We can talk about it, but you can never capture all that grace is. So entirely driven by grace. And so verse 13, what do you do as a result of that? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it's written, be holy as I am holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Holiness is the way you live in response to the grace of God. And so verse 18, for you know that it's not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Isn't that funny? Most people in times of economic turmoil buy gold, or at least big organisations do, because it lasts. And here Peter says it's perishable, not perishable things like silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. That is the grace. See what you've got? You start off with the grace. You've got the call to holiness, and holiness is enacted and called forth by grace that God has given to us. So the two are, you can see that, can't you? I can give you lots of other passages, but you can see how you cannot separate grace and holiness. They are interwoven. You can't separate them. But the way they are connected is always strange. That is, it is not just, this is the grace, therefore do that. This is what you must do. That connection is very rarely made in the New Testament. Because the three passages that we've looked at are similar, but they're not the same in terms of the connections. And so I'll leave it to you to have a look at how the connections are made. But what is common in the three passages is grace always drives the way we live our lives. The work of God in you to give you what you don't deserve is what grace is all about. And the call also to leave behind and forsake all that which is anti-God and all that which is sub-God. But how you connect the grace and the holiness together is a little more fluid. And so the Christian life of holiness is all about how do you connect these two. Well, what you need to do is hear what God has done. Be reminded of the grace of God. That's what I've tried to do with you over these three talks. be empowered by his Holy Spirit to desire what is right and be enabled by his Spirit to do what is right. So pray the Holy Spirit that he will do that in you. But how he works affects every person, but affects every person differently. So we need to think and we need to have wisdom about how to live out holiness in our lives. More about that after lunch in our final talk. See, I'll give you an example. Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and verse 21. Children, obey your parents in everything. And fathers, don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. It's quite clear what we're to do, aren't we? So children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't embitter your children. But what does that look like tomorrow morning at breakfast? We're not told, are we? And so that's part of what we must do. Understand the grace of God to me. Understand the grace of God to my family. And then ask God to give us the wisdom to know how that is lived out in our day-to-day living. So if you're, there's no children here now, but children need to work out what does it look like not to, to obey your parents and dads. What does it look like not to embitter your children? And so here's some advice as we finish that comes from Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges, who's written a whole lot of books about holiness, and I'll go through them quickly. First one, advice about how to grow in holiness. Address sin in the context of the gospel. That's what I've been trying to do. We all still do what is wrong. And rather than focus on the wrong alone and try and overcome that, focus on the gospel of grace, because that is the empowerment that God gives us. You do it because we belong to God, not because it's something that we must do. It's the privilege of belonging to God. Secondly, rely on the enabling of his Spirit. And so pray and don't give up. Expect God to change you. Thank God for any change that occurs in you. But recognise that sometimes God works slowly and sometimes he works rapidly. And so one of our dangers is to recognise something in us, pray that God will change us and expect it to happen today. We should expect change, but the time frame is in God's hands. Thirdly, recognise your responsibility, because one of the dangers that Christians have is to let go and let God. I've been saved. God can do everything in me. I don't have to work hard. We'll see after lunch the call of the scriptures not to be like that. Fourthly, identify specific areas where we accept failures in holiness. As I said before, one of the dangers that we have is telling ourselves a story that is different to the real story. That is, there's a part of my life that actually does need to be recreated, but I won't focus on that. I'll focus on the other ones I'm doing well in. So just try and be honest with yourself. Fifthly, let the word inform you and change your thinking. Those who have gone through college have heard me use this passage before. It comes from B.B. Warfield, not from the Bible. But here is what Warfield suggests. You must taste God's preciousness for yourself before you can apply it to other people's need. You must assimilate the Bible and make it your own in that intimate sense that will fix it fast in your hearts if you would have those words rise spontaneously to your lips in your time of need or in the time of need of others. Read, study, meditate until the Bible's in you. Then the Bible will end up coming out of you in every season of need. One of the great resources God gives us for holiness is a renovated, a renewed mind. And the way he does that is by his word. He says, Bridges says, pray over our tolerated sins. If you see sins that are just acceptable to you and to other people, but they are sins, pray about them. Ask God to work in you in it. And involve others in keeping you accountable. I think they're helpful pieces of advice. They're not scripture, but it's just taking seriously our desire to become like Jesus, to grow in holiness, and there's some practical tips. So as I finish, holiness can be seen as a chore, back to where we started yesterday, something to be endured. And if it is that, it will destroy you. It will destroy joy and it will destroy the grace of God. Holiness is the joy of the outworking of the grace of God in our lives. And to finish with an example. Earlier this century, the Episcopal Church of the United States ordained as a bishop, or consecrated as a bishop, an openly homosexual man. That caused great tension in the Anglican Church around the world, particularly in Africa, because they thought that was completely against what the scriptures called for. So the Anglican Church convened a meeting to work out what to do about it. They all consisted of white bishops, and they looked down on the black bishops of Africa, saying they don't know what they are talking about. They're just untrained, unlearned people. And it's actually that that led to this movement, which is called GAFCON, that you would have heard about, that's occurred again this year. Let's think about why the Africans complained about it. Idi Amin was the dictator of Uganda. He spent 7 years destroying the nation with terrible atrocities, and the atrocities were particularly aimed at Christians. What he would do is take young Christian boys, he would actually steal them and use them for sex with him and the other members of his government. And when these young boys refused, they were tortured and they were killed in the most horrible of ways. No wonder the African bishops were opposed to homosexuality. On February the 16th, 1977, the Archbishop of Uganda, Janani Luwum, was shot dead, probably by Idi Amin himself, because he called on that butcher to stop these killings, to stop the political repression and the corruption and the ethnic persecution. And Idi Amin arranged for his body to be placed in a mangled car wreck as a staged accident. And just 2017, 40 years after that assassination, the whole of Uganda stopped to celebrate the Archbishop's life and ministry. And the President of Uganda on that day said he chose to die for the truth. Why would he do that? He knew exactly what his outcome and what his fate would be when he stood up against Idi Amin. It's because, if you read the diaries, he understood the grace of God. And that grace of God called him not just to sit back, but he had to take action. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say, Luwum, you must go and do this. But he understood the grace of God, which therefore called for holiness, and the shape of holiness in his case cost him his life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, enable us to begin to appropriate that inexpressible and glorious joy, the salvation of our souls, that grace which we don't deserve that comes from you. And our Heavenly Father, thank you that that grace doesn't stop there, but we are adopted. We are empowered by your Holy Spirit. We are driven from the past in the first coming of Jesus, driven from the future with his glorious return, to live self-controlled, holy and upright lives in this present age. Please give us the wisdom to know what that looks like in the various situations of our lives, so that we might bring honour to you, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.